Our text this morning, beloved, sets forth Solomon's fantastic wealth. But you might be thinking, haven't we heard this before in this lengthy series, and it is lengthy, this lengthy series on Solomon, Israel's wisest king? And the answer to that is no, you actually haven't heard that much. You've heard little about Solomon's fantastic wealth, but not really like this. We've spoken about the expense and the gold and the glory of the temple, and indeed the royal palace and the house of the forest of Lebanon. There was a sermon in 1 Kings 4 about Solomon's glorious realm, the way things were in the kingdom of Israel and the empire that expanded beyond it, and also about Solomon's amazing wisdom. And Solomon's riches also cropped up in connection with the Queen of Sheba, as we saw in the two sermons last week. But though bits of his wealth have been touched upon here and there, we have not dealt with Solomon's fantastic wealth before, and certainly not to the depth and extent as in our text. 1 Kings 10, verses 14 through 29, is an extremely detailed and lengthy presentation of Solomon's vast riches. It speaks about his wealth. It tells us the means by which he came to that wealth, and it even talks about some of the things he did with his wealth. In fact, there's only one of the 16 verses of our text that does not refer to Solomon's riches. I'm referring to verse 24. All the earth sought to Solomon to hear his wisdom, which God had put in his heart. But even then, it actually does refer to his wealth, because this is mentioned, verse 24, they all come to hear Solomon's wisdom. This is mentioned in connection with what they brought with them, verse 25. And they brought every man his present, his gift, his tribute, vessels of silver, vessels of gold, garments, and so on. So actually all of the 16 verses do refer to Solomon's wealth. What it was, how he got it, where it came from, what he did with it. Yeah, the whole thing. This is the unique and striking thing about our Word of God this morning. Remember that Solomon was far and away the richest of all of Israel's kings. And now this is the passage on his fabulous wealth. And we have, in effect, in our text, 16 well-nigh remorseless verses. He was rich. He was really rich. He was really, really rich. That's what it's saying time and time again. This is a man who was rolling in riches. Got it? Good. Then there's this question. Why is Solomon's wealth treated here in this way? Why not earlier? For instance, whenever his wealth is detailed, or the glory of his kingdom or empire, why not put this stuff back, let's say, in 1 Kings 4? Why here and not earlier? The reason is that Solomon's wealth grew greater over his 40-year reign. It was cumulative, and wealth can be easily set forth as cumulative in a way in which an empire with fixed boundaries, or the 12 tribes with their particular reason, or even somebody's vast wisdom, doesn't increase. But wealth is easier to account and accumulate. And then, too, it gives you even more time to make fabulous things. So an account of Solomon's vast wealth towards the end of his life is the logical place to put it when it's most impressive. And we are, to remind us all, nearing Solomon's end. the end of his life, and even the end of this series. We saw in chapter 9, verse 10, a reference to the end of 20 years. Remember, he ruled for a full 40 years. Then we have the visit of the Queen of Sheba at the start of chapter 10. So we're moving on a bit in time. And then, chapter 11, verse 4, in the next sermon in this series, we read, when Solomon was old. And he dies at the end of the next chapter, 1 Kings chapter 11, the next chapter after our text. There's a second reason, though. A second reason why Solomon's wealth is mentioned here. It's because it is a prelude to his great fall into sin. And the wealth sort of led him into it. And we'll deal with that in the third point of this sermon, with the fall itself coming next time, Lord willing. Let's look then at Solomon's fantastic wealth. The description of it, the picture it gives, and the warning that arises from it all. Solomon's fantastic wealth. The description, the picture, and the warning. In the description of Solomon's fantastic wealth, precious metals loom large. Silver, verse 22 talks about silver. Verse 27 says, there was so much silver that the king made silver to be in Jerusalem as stones. Anybody here think that stones are really impressive? Do you bring stones home and count them up? Would you bring them into a bank? Just commonplace. Stones. Silver, like stones. In fact, verse 21 ends that silver was nothing accounted of in the days of Solomon. Gold. 11 times gold is mentioned. Pure gold, the best gold, 11 times in just 16 verses. Verse 14 says, the weight of gold that came to Solomon in 1 year was 666 talents of gold. And then how much is a talent? And what's the value of that in today's money? So various commentators say that this was tens of millions of pounds worth of gold. And some of them say, no, it was hundreds of millions of pounds worth of gold. But there was a lot, and it was impressive. The text also speaks of vessels of these two precious metals. Vessels of silver and vessels of gold. Verse 21 says, all King Solomon's drinking vessels were of gold, every last one of them. And all the vessels of the house of the forest of Lebanon were of pure gold. None were of silver. It was nothing counted of in the days of Solomon. The attitude was, only peasants drink out of a silver goblet. Silver, it's sort of like scrap metal to us. In fact, it's like stones in the side of a ditch. And so we can say without any exaggeration that this was Israel's golden age. Literally, the golden age. And by the way, though scripture speaks of Solomon's silver and gold at length in our text, here and elsewhere, and it also speaks of bronze and iron, particularly in connection with the temple, scripture never actually refers to Solomon's mines. Now, maybe Solomon did have mines. He certainly had gold and silver and things that came out of mines, somebody's mines, somewhere. But Scripture doesn't say that Solomon had mines. It crops up in novels, and there are archaeologists looking for them and claiming that they found them. But Scripture doesn't actually say he did have mines. Maybe he did, maybe he didn't. But we're not told in the Word of God. Now besides these precious metals, silver and gold, Solomon received expensive spices, military armor, beautiful garments, verse 25 lists all those three, and linen yarn, verse 28. And then there were his powerful chariots for military purposes, or in connection with the royal fanfare. There were quality horses that came his way for pulling the chariots and for riding by skilled men. And besides the horses, there were some mules, verse 25 tells us. Verse 26 says, Solomon gathered together chariots and horsemen. And he had 1,400 chariots, 12,000 horsemen, whom he bestowed in the cities for chariots, and with the king at Jerusalem. And there were other animals too, some rare living animals. Verse 23:2 talks about apes, and that verse also refers to peacocks. And then there's some question as to what that word peacocks means, because it's an extremely rare word, because where else in the Bible would you hear about peacocks? And with really rare Hebrew words, there's always a discussion. So some people think it means monkeys. So apes, bigger ones, and then monkeys, smaller, lighter ones. We read also of the tusks of rare dead animals, ivory, in verse 22, and Solomon's wealth included cedars. Verse 27 says that the king made cedars to be as the sycamore trees that are in the vale for abundance. Now this could mean that he planted cedar trees, though it's going to take time for them to grow more than most trees. And then there's the question, can you actually grow cedar trees in Israel? Is the climate right? Or it could mean he brought into the land timber of cedar, which was choice timber. The verse says, he made cedars to be as the sycamore trees that are in the vale. That is commonplace, but it doesn't necessarily require that he actually planted cedars. Cedar timber could be commonplace, like just all the sycamores you see growing in the valleys. What then were the means by which Solomon acquired his vast wealth? Well, 1 Chronicles 27, verses 26 through 31, outside this text, tells us, and this is in keeping with 1 Samuel chapter 8, that the king, he had his own farms. So the king had property that produced grain. He had vineyards that made wine, and olive yards from which he gathered oil. And then he had herds of cattle and flocks of sheep and camels and asses and various men who took care of this for him. That's where some of his wealth came from. He also, like any other king, taxed his own citizens, the Israelites. He received gifts and tributes from the surrounding people, their rulers. They brought every man their present, vessels of silver, vessels of gold, garments, armor, spices, horses and mules, a rate year by year, as they came up to pay their respects to Solomon and hear his wisdom. Solomon also imposed tariffs on foreign traders. And there was the sea trade too, of his own fleet. Verse 22, the king had at sea a navy of Tarshish with the navy of Hiram. Hiram's men helped Solomon's sailors. Once in 3 years came the navy of Tarshish, bringing gold, silver, ivory, apes, and peacocks, or monkeys. And then we're told at the very end of our text that Solomon's men were involved in land trade. That is, he had agents who would act as middlemen between the Egyptians in the south and the Hittites and Syrians in the north. The money just came flowing in. Which leads us to the external sources of his wealth. Verse 15 talks about Arabia, the rulers to the east of Israel. There's that south-north trade of which I spoke, with Solomon's men in the middle. They would get horses and chariots and linen from Egypt. They would buy it and then bring it north and sell it to the people in Syria and to the Hittites in what is now Turkey. A lucrative trade. Verse 27, these cedars, they must have come from Lebanon, though Lebanon isn't specifically mentioned, whether it's the seed for the cedars or the timber. And I've already referred to Tarshish in verse 22. Then the question is Tarshish somewhere reached from Ezion-Geber in the very north of the Red Sea? We've spoken of that before. Solomon had a fleet there. Or is Tarshish reached via the Mediterranean, which would require a second Solomonic fleet? So he had a fleet in the Mediterranean and he had one in the Red Sea. And so Tarshish then would either be, let's say, in Arabia or the East African coast or the southern coast of Asia, or Tarshish could be at the far end of the Mediterranean, say Spain, or even beyond the Pillars of Hercules into southern Portugal, or maybe even somewhere further afield. And then there's the question, does Tarshish refer to a particular place, or is Tarshish in Hebrew just somewhere way far off by sea? In the same way that some people would talk about, it's in Timbuktu, just miles away, and they're not too clear as to where exactly the place is. Anyway, it says that the fleet that went to Tarshish, wherever that is, came back once every 3 years. And you think, well, 3 years, if you were able to circumnavigate the world, you could actually do a complete lap in 3 years. But I'm not making any comment on naval capabilities at that stage or Solomon's naval capabilities. I'm just saying, whatever way you look at it, the time for 3 years was actually spent trading. So they would go out and trade, then do some more trade, and then come back. It wasn't purely sailing, or even sailing to one place and coming back, because that would never take you 3 years. And then the text speaks too, not only about the wealth that came his way and how it came his way. The text speaks too about things that Solomon made with his vast riches. It refers in verses 16 and 17 to 500 ornamental gilded shields. Now we know they're ornamental because if you're in a war, you really don't want a shield that's gold or even gold-plated. 200 of these shields were larger ones. Maybe think of the sort of ones that the Romans have, sort of full body. Other ones perhaps were more circular targets that you'd put in one arm. Well, if you're left-handed, you'd put it in this one and you'd wield the sword with your left hand. But 200 larger ones, 300 smaller ones. King Solomon made, verse 16 says, 200 targets of beaten gold. That's how you get the gold plate. 600 shekels of gold went to one target. And he made 300 shields of beaten gold. 3 pound of gold went to one shield. And the king put them in the house of the forest of Lebanon. So they were used for ceremonial occasions. It's going to take 500 men to carry all these shields, so it's going to be quite the occasion. For instance, chapter 14 talks about when the king went up to the temple, he would have an armed guard with these gloriously decorated shields. Otherwise, as the text says, the shields hung in the house of the forest of Lebanon, and those would have been some mighty impressive decorations to have flanking the walls. Not many houses have got the like of that hanging on the walls. So he made these 500 shields. And he made, verses 18 through 20 talk about this, or rather he had made, that is, he had people make for him, skilled craftsmen, a royal throne, which was adorned with the best gold and ivory, which was brought in by the fleet that went to Tarshish. The throne itself, and especially the upper part, had a concave back for comfort and for the head. It had 2 armrests, and 6 steps led up to it. And there were lions, 2 facing forwards beside the armrests, and on the other side of them, probably big ones facing forward, the same way the king would face. And there were 12 on the 6 steps, 2 at either end, facing inwards. Verses 18 through 20. The king made a great throne of ivory and overlaid it with the best gold. The throne had 6 steps, and the top of the throne was round behind, and there were stays or armrests on either side in the place of the seat. 2 lions stood beside the stays. 12 lions stood there on the one side, and on the other side of the 6 steps. There was not the like made in any kingdom. It was a greater, more impressive throne than that on which Pharaoh sat in Egypt. Amazing wealth of this throne, if you'd have seen it, and beauty, and it spoke just of royalty. Lions being the royal animals, and then the 12 on the steps for the 12 tribes of Israel over which Solomon reigned. And verse 23 sums it all up. So King Solomon exceeded all the kings of the earth for riches and for wisdom. He had wealth, vast wealth, in addition to his wisdom, and he received his wealth through his wisdom. Here, of course, we remember Solomon's prayer in the first of his 2 night visions, a prayer for wisdom, in which God said in response, 1 Kings 3:13, I have also given thee that which thou hast not asked for, both riches and honor, so that there shall not be any among the kings like unto thee all thy days. And Jehovah therefore was faithful in answering this prayer and in keeping this promise. There was no one like him in his wealth or honor or wisdom. Now, having worked our way thematically through the contents of our text, which describe Solomon's fantastic wisdom, we need now to see that it is a picture. It's a picture of the immense riches of the Lord Jesus Christ, and that now during the New Testament age. Now, Jesus Christ, unlike Solomon, did not increase in wealth during his ministry on earth. Solomon got richer as the years rolled by, progressively through 40 years. Jesus Christ's whole life was lived in poverty, and even the gold, frankincense, and myrrh given him by the Magi served to keep them in wealth, the Holy Family, for their time in Egypt. And so it was used up too. And Christ lived in poverty while on earth because this was his state of humiliation. The idea being that he was legally guilty for the sins of all the elect, and therefore God saw to it that his condition reflected his legal guilt. And so God said to him, "You will be poor and lowly all the while you're on earth." And it was only therefore at his exaltation, when he who used to be rich and for our salvation became poor, became rich. He inherited the entire universe as its Lord, and he was filled with all the fullness of the Holy Spirit. And these vast riches, which God gave to Jesus Christ in his human nature, were a reward for his perfect obedience, even his obedience unto the cross, dying for our sins, so that Christ merited and earned all of his wealth. And then Jesus, being invested with all of these riches, the riches of fellowship with God, salvation, universal lordship, these were granted to him for his own glory and as a reward, and also for us and our salvation. The wealth of the king becomes the wealth of the people, united to him and under him. Jesus Christ's throne at God's right hand in heaven, he sits there ruling the entire universe with a rule of power and without grace over the reprobate, and a rule of grace, which is also joined to power, over the elect. You think about that throne that governs every subatomic particle in the entire universe and all rational and moral agents. And then you've got Solomon's throne, and it's made of gold and ivory with 14 lions. And you say, "Well, I thought that throne was something else, but now I realize it's just a lump of precious metal worked by really exquisite, skilled men, all right, but compared to the throne in heaven, well, it just shines and reflects the light, doesn't it? You could melt it down and get a lot of money for it, couldn't you? But really, what is it?" And then Jesus Christ himself, well, he is the Lion of the tribe of Judah. Solomon has all these chariots made in Egypt and pulled by horses. And Jesus Christ governs as their Lord the holy angels. Solomon was doing well. He had 1,400 of them. And Christ has millions of angels at his beck and call. Solomon had spices. We saw last week about the spices that came from Sheba, probably the area of Yemen. And this week, spices from other parts of Arabia. And Jesus Christ has the sweet savor and fragrance of the gospel of sovereign grace, of which 2 Corinthians 2 speaks. And it's always a beautiful savor and flavor and fragrance to God, whether that gospel is heard by the elect or reprobate. It's a sweet fragrance. It's a sweet fragrance of Jesus Christ as received by the elect, though to the reprobate It's the savor or fragrance or stink of death unto death, because they don't have faith. Beautiful garments Solomon had, made of fine Egyptian linen. Jesus Christ grants to all of the citizens of his kingdom the garments of salvation and the robe of righteousness, the imputed righteousness of Jesus Christ made over to us and received by faith alone. Solomon thought he was doing well with his shields, covered in gold, and a fair bit of gold in each shield too. Big ones, small ones. And Jesus Christ gives the whole armor of God to all of his saints, young and old, and he calls us to put that whole armor of God on daily and by faith. And this same Jesus, he saves a Catholic or universal church. He just isn't connecting with Israel and Lebanon and Syria and Egypt and Arabia and Tarshish and the land of the Hittites. He's working with the whole world of his elect. And you say to yourself, Solomon and his riches, it's all right, but it's only ever a picture. And whenever you begin to think about it, he's richer than we are, way richer in earthly things, but it isn't anything compared to the reality of Jesus Christ. And so the church says in Ephesians 1, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who hath blessed us with all spiritual blessings, you could say all spiritual riches, all spiritual blessings in heavenly places in Christ, according as he has chosen us in him before the very foundation of the world. And if you say, well, what about the gold? What are we going to do with the gold? Well, everything in Christ's kingdom is of gold. Silver is nothing, nothing in that kingdom. Everything in Christ's kingdom of gold, because everything that he touches turns to gold, so to speak. 1 Corinthians 3 teaches that golden doctrine is taught in his church, his true church. Each true church, Revelation 1 through 3 says, is a golden candlestick. And our prayers ascend to God through the mediation of Jesus Christ, who is our golden altar. And even the trial of the Christian's faith is much more precious than gold. And if you want a sustained biblical picture that mentions gold in connection with Jesus Christ, then you've got to turn to Revelation 21 and 22, which refers to the new heavens and the new earth. And those last two chapters of the Bible take imagery not only from the Garden of Eden, and not only from Ezekiel 40 through 48, but also from the fabulous wealth of Solomon, including his gold. The city is made of pure gold. And even the street of the city, pure gold. And the kings of the earth, God's people, bring their glory and honor into this golden city, which is streets of gold. Let's move finally now to the warning. Our text in 1 Kings 10, in connection with its place in the canon, makes it very clear that wealth is uncertain and easily lost. You remember what happens next. We're hardly finished with Solomon. Then we're into Solomon's son, Rehoboam, the next king. And in a short while, Shishak, the king of Egypt, invades and conquers Jerusalem. And the 500 golden shields are carted off to Egypt. Bye-bye. Gone. And the best that Rehoboam can do is replace them with bronze shields. The 12 lions by the steps of the throne, probably it was taken away too. The 12 lions referring to the 12 tribes, well, two tribes only remained to Rehoboam. And when he tries to tax the other 10 tribes, his chief tax collector is stoned to death. But wealth isn't only uncertain and easily lost. That's what happened with Solomon's wealth. But it is also very dangerous. In the Middle Ages, there were various ecclesiastical institutions, the centre of which was the papacy, various ecclesiastical institutions which were incredibly wealthy. Now, the average uneducated priest, for want of a better word, he was living in penury. But the upper echelons were filthy rich, and that wasn't good for the church. And the various ecclesiastical office bearers, the higher you went up the greasy pole, the richer you became. And that wasn't good for the office bearers or the church. And one of the dangers to the modern church is that when the church gets bigger and wealthier, when it becomes respectable in the eyes of the world, and even affluent, that its love can cool and that the church can become like the church of Laodicea. We're rich, we have everything, we don't need much. In fact, we don't even really need God. We think we can just keep going week to week without a living fellowship with God. And in 1 Timothy chapter 6, the Apostle Paul speaks about the danger of wealth with regard to individuals and families. It refers to those who have wealth. 1 Timothy 6 verse 17, the minister is commanded to charge them that are rich in this age that they be not high-minded, nor trust or hope in uncertain riches, but in the living God, who giveth us richly all things to enjoy, that they do good, that they be rich in good works, ready to distribute, willing to communicate or share, laying up in store for themselves a good foundation against the time to come, that they may lay hold of eternal life. The scripture says to those who have riches. And then there's a warning for other people who want to be rich. That comes earlier in the chapter. Verse 9. But they that will be rich, or desire to be rich, or want to be rich, they fall into temptation and a snare, and into many foolish and hurtful lusts, which drown men in destruction and perdition. For the love of money is the root of all evil, all kinds of evil, all sorts of miserable, wretched things, which some coveted after, and they erred from the faith and pierced themselves through with many sorrows. And here you think of the number of talents that Solomon would receive each year, 666. 666. And for some people, their love of gold or any form of wealth really becomes the number of the beast, identifies them with the Antichrist and their kingdom, and it destroys them. And there are many people in churches And if they said, the one thing that got me and destroyed me and the reason why I'm in hell is I love money too much. I love money too much. Do we want to love money at all? Proverbs 30 states, and it's a prayer to God, give me neither poverty nor riches. I don't want to be poor, and not merely because there are certain things I couldn't do, but I don't want to be poor because then I'm going to be tempted to steal things, and then I will deny God. I don't want to become rich because I'm afraid that I may well be tempted to conclude that I don't need the Lord and I'll trust in my money. And everywhere in Scripture, especially in the wisdom literature, Psalms, Proverbs, Job, wisdom or Jesus Christ or the Word of God is stated to be, and the Christian is called to view it as such, greater, more important, more precious than gold or any riches. And when someone thinks, I want to grow in the Word of God, I want to follow Jesus Christ, he's worth more than riches, you do need to work, and you need paid, of course, for your work. But if you have that right attitude, then you've got it straight. One final thing, and for this we turn to Deuteronomy 17. Wealth is not only dangerous for us individually and for the church, wealth was dangerous for Solomon. Even Solomon in all his wisdom, he couldn't handle it either. Deuteronomy 17 verses 16 and 17. The word of God regarding kings who would arise in the future. He shall not multiply horses to himself, nor cause the people to return to Egypt to the end that he should multiply horses. For as much as the Lord has said unto you, ye shall henceforth return no more that way. Neither shall he multiply wives to himself, that his heart turn not away. Neither shall he greatly multiply to himself silver and gold. And the passage that we just read has Solomon multiplying to himself horses, and even multiplying to himself horses that he got out of Egypt, the place in which Israel was redeemed. Sure, it's a picture of Christ and his glory and the greatness of the kingdom, but it was also not just the picture, but it's also a warning, and he failed in this regard. He's told not to do this, and he disobeyed. And he's told not to multiply greatly silver and gold, and he did multiply greatly silver and gold. And he's told, the third thing, not to multiply wives to himself. And we're going to see it next time, he did multiply wives to himself. Neither shall he multiply wives to himself, but his heart turned not away. And he did multiply, and his heart was turned away. And that's what we'll look at, Lord willing, next time. Amen. Our Father in heaven, help us to see the glory of Solomon's riches and the spiritual picture of the kingdom of Jesus Christ, and take to ourselves warning that we and our children not be ensnared and deceived through the love of wealth. Cause us to be content and enriched in all the blessings we have in Jesus Christ our Lord, through whom we pray. Amen.